All right, good evening, everyone. This is our, I don't know if you knew this or not, but this is our last time meeting together. We're going to be finishing off Ephesians tonight. Not going to lie, I'm a little bit nervous because this is the women submit to your husbands bit, you know, and so I'm a little bit worried. But the Lord is merciful. He'll be with us, right? So before we start, I just wanted to ask if one of you would be willing to pray for us and, yeah, just commit this last time together to the Lord. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Before we dive into things, I just wanted to mention that I've put little questionnaires / feedback sheets on your tables. If you have the time and inclination to fill those out, that would be super helpful for me because I want to know what's been helpful, what hasn't been helpful, you know, kind of what formats are good and maybe things can be changed. And so if you have time during the break or something, you could fill it out and then hand it in to me. If you can't finish it tonight, I was going to ask all of the women who were part of the planning committee for this event to please stand right now. Notice, look at the one that belongs to your church, and if you could hand, if you can't hand in the questionnaire tonight, then just give it to one of them and they'll be able to get it to me, and that would be awesome. Also, let's just like clap for them for all the planning and everything. I just showed up here Tuesday nights. They did all the, you know, grunt work. Well, I did prep, but I mean, like, you guys put in stuff in bulletins and made apple pie and bought popcorn and all these things. So it's a team effort. This is one new man right here, right? So, okay, so first we're going to do some review. And I have put little pieces of paper, not the questionnaires, but little paper clipped papers. And there's, you should be able to do it like two per person, two or three per table. And there's two headings. Ephesians 1 to 3 is one heading, and Ephesians 4 to 6 is the other heading. So I want you to try to put these in the categories that they, the heading that they fit under. So the statements that you read, do you think it belongs to Ephesians 1 to 3? Or does it belong to Ephesians 4 to 6? Pull out your piece of paper. Open it up. All right. So, oh, still doing it? Are you all done? Are you still sorting? Okay, so name, call out one that belongs in the Ephesians 1 to 3 category. Yes, both of them are right. Our identity in Christ and its blessings, you said? And then one new man, God's home. Great. What's another one?
What God has done.
What God has done, correct. 1 to 3, we're told over and over and over again what God is doing in order to save and redeem us. And the last one?
Identity achieved by grace.
Through faith. Awesome. Great. Okay, so that leaves the rest in the Ephesians 4 to 6 category. So we have, it in Ephesians 4 to 6, it's responding to what God has done. There's a lot of commands in this section. Therefore, live like him because you are in him and you are one new man. And then there's that repeated command to walk worthy, walk wise, walk in love. I think it's also is like walk in light or something like that in Ephesians 5. So, yeah, awesome. Any questions about that? Okay, so just to review, we've been kind of trying to summarize what we're learning from each chapter. The one, you know, chapters 1 to 3, answering the question who we are. Chapter 1 is?
In him,
in Christ. Chapter 2 was? One new man. And what is that one new man? God's home. He reconciled two completely different people groups, and he said, okay, now you guys are brothers and sisters, and I live in you. And then number 3, chapter 3? Yes, God's wisdom. So this is God's wisdom. What God has done by what Christ has done, putting us in him and him dwelling in us and taking two different people and making them one, this, God says, is God's wisdom, and it communicates to the rulers and the powers and principalities his wisdom. And his wisdom is not like man's wisdom, but it's greater than that. And so then we made the shift last week to the response section, which is the second half of the letter. And so I was saying that in this part, you kind of start with a so or a therefore. Because of these three things which change based on your behavior? No. Thank you. Just testing you. Because of these three things that God has done and who he says that you are, and he has positioned you in this place, this is the response, and this is our call to maturity and how we become what we are already. And whether we consistently act this way or not, this is still true, and he mercifully and graciously helps us to put away our former way of life and to put on our new way of behaving, and which is ultimately imitating him and ultimately being like him. Which, what do you remember the so kind of comment then here in this chapter? You can look at your notes, you don't have to remember.
Walk like him.
Yeah, so walk like him. So, therefore, walk like him, be like him, imitate him, live like him. Great. All right, so we already talked about it right here, basically, that this half of the book that we're in now is a response to the identity pieces in 1 to 3. And it's really important that we start, and Paul starts with the identity pieces. He starts with acknowledging and bringing to the light who God has already made us before he brings up commands, before he brings up the responses. Because we, dense human beings that we are, tend to mix these things up and usually focus more on this end of things and feel like if this end of things isn't right, well then this end of things can't possibly be true. But I want to say, someone's probably going to prove me wrong somewhere, but in pretty much all of Paul's letters that I can think of, he always starts with identity. He always starts with declaring to his congregation, no matter how messed up they were, and believe me, there were some messed up congregations that he was writing to, he always writes to them and affirms, first of all, who they are, because who they are is a response to what God has done, not because of what they have done. Remember, that identity piece being in Christ is achieved by grace through faith. And faith is just simply saying, God, I trust you to do, I trust that you have done what I cannot do. And that's it, which is so easy and so difficult all at the same time. So Paul explained, I mentioned last week about, you know, this is becoming actually what we are positionally, what my Uncle Peter would always say in church on Sundays. And so this part was that beginning to describe what it looks like to grow up into maturity. And he continues this in the next section that we're going to look at this evening, which is, we're going to look at the rest of the book, but this next part we're going to look at right now is 5:15 to 6:9. And so if you want to turn to page 15, I think it is, in your workbooks. So it's a similar thing. He is still, like, responding. He's still got lots of commands. But the reason we're looking at this part separately from the previous section is because Paul in this section starts to zoom in and explain kind of what it looks like to live in response to what God has done and what that will look like for the way that we relate to one another, particularly in the family. He brings up specific family relationships, wives, husbands, slaves, masters, which were also considered part of the Greco-Roman household. The slaves were part of the family, and then children. So he starts to talk about, okay, this reality, what God has done, it's going to affect the way that you relate to one another. And that's what he unpacks in this section here. So can anyone tell me, when we're interpreting, what is most important to ensure that we're interpreting correctly? What do we try to keep in mind all the time?
Context.
Context, right. And the two kinds were? Historical and literary. Awesome. You guys are A students. So in this workshop, we are going to pay very, 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 very close attention to literary context, because it's easy to zoom in to the passages that stand out to us, and I'm sure to most of us in the room being women, we're going to zoom into the wives submit to your husbands. Whoa, what does that mean? And I'm offended already. And so we want to not just zoom into those little details, but we want to consider it in the light of the whole context of what Paul is saying in this section. So the way that I have outlined this observation part is I kind of look at it as if Paul is preaching a sermon. And the title of the sermon is the first verse of this section, which is in 5 verse 15. And he says, look carefully then how you walk. So I've put that at the top of our little observation part here. This is the title of Paul's sermon. Look carefully how you walk. So Paul is going to have some points, some sub-points to make. He's going to have three major points. And then he's going to have points underneath those points, and we're going to try to observe all of this together. So if some of this gets confusing or too many points and sub-points, just stop me and say, what are you doing? And we'll hopefully regroup and try again. So look carefully how you walk is the title of the sermon that Paul's giving. So let's pause for a second, and I'm going to jump into interpretation, because we can do that as long as we know we're doing that. We know, okay, now we're putting our interpretation shoes on. We're thinking about what this means to the original reader. Look carefully how you walk. What do you think Paul means by that? Or why is he concerned with the Ephesians looking carefully how they walk? Why is this a topic of this sermon by Paul? Does anybody have any thoughts? You guys can cheer into your tables. If you have any ideas. It's a safer environment. If you have a thought. If you don't, that's fine. Anybody get hit with a brilliant bolt of lightning and it's like, yes, I have it? There's not one right answer. I'm not looking for one right answer. Interpretation, remember, is where we get to have fun and we get to use our imaginations a little, as long as we don't violate context. Anybody want to share anything? You don't have to.
I think they're living like just by their flesh. They're just
sure.
Living the way they want it to live, not really
okay.
Thinking about what they're doing.
And what's wrong with that? Why would Paul be concerned with that?
That's not cool.
That's not cool. That is not cool. You're right, Bonnie. If you, as a Christian in Niverville, are not looking carefully how you walk, but you just do whatever you wanted to do and you just responded in whatever fleshly passions, you know, you had at the moment, what would be the result of that?
Poor testimony.
Poor testimony. There probably would be, well, first of all, because we're in Neighborville, everyone would know that you go to church. They would know which church you go to, and they would say, wow, I didn't realize that Christians did that, or that that was who God was, or what he was like. I think that with the Ephesians, like you guys said at this table, in commanding them to look carefully how they walk, he is bringing up this idea of, okay, you need to not give license to your flesh and not just behave the way that you want to without thinking about it, because you live in a very pagan world, and you live in a world where most of your neighbors do not follow God. Most of your neighbors worship Artemis or practice magic, and they do all these kinds of things. And so if you're not representing who God really is to your world, then they don't know who God really is, because especially the Gentiles, they were needing this revelation of who God was, and they were going to get it from Christ's followers, from those who are in him, from those who are supposed to be one new man in God's wisdom, showing his wisdom to the world. So I think that this sermon, the context of this sermon then, as we look at more details in the observation, is looking carefully how you walk, because the world is watching, and it matters how we behave, because we are representing someone that they need. And do they want this person? Do they want not this person? Do they want this God that we serve based off of the way that we are behaving? It's a big deal. So he's got three main points after this sermon title, and each of these is highlighted by a contrast. So look through this paragraph. There's going to be three big buts that you're going to find. And so I want you to tell me, what's the first point in this sermon? What's the first contrast he says as he's making this point about how to look carefully how you walk?
Not as the unwise, but the wise?
Yes. Not as unwise, but as wise. Seems pretty practical. Okay, what's the next but? Do not be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. If only we could, right? But understand what the will All right, and the last one? Do not be drunk with wine. But be filled with the Spirit. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, be filled again. It's like, it's a constant, it's a reality. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave you, but there is something about allowing him to fill us up and kind of empower us to do what we need to do each day, even if it's just be kind to our family, because we need him for that. So those are the three main points. So the last contrast I'm going to suggest to you, he expands. And he's going to list four things that being filled with the Spirit looks like. Notice he ended that last contrast with a comma. He says, but be filled with the Spirit, and then he expands and he says four, he explains four different ways that this is going to look like. What's the first way that this looks? Being filled with the Spirit looks like, yes, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I have no idea what that means, because it would be very weird to, hello, everybody. I don't know. Maybe it's something cultural. Yeah, it's definitely about speaking to one another positively and not, you know, watching what we say. I'm just going to say addressing one another in limited space, but addressing one another in psalms, hymns, in spiritual songs. And then the next one is kind of similar, but it's directed to the Lord. What's the next one? Yeah, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Singing and making melody. Okay, the third one? Yes. Giving thanks always and for everything. As an expression of being filled with the Spirit. Remember, all these are under this point. This is his sub-points here. And then the last one? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting just to people you like?
No.
Just to people who submit to you? No. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay. So what we have here, this last one, well, all of these, all four of these, remember I was saying that they're an expression of what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And so when we look at this last one, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, I'm suggesting to you that this is an expression of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what it means to have the life of God inside of you and to be empowered in how you relate with one another. Now, what happens or what comes after that last part of the list?
It gets more specific.
It gets more specific. Right. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then, I think, in the next few paragraphs, he goes on to explain what this is going to look like in the lives of the different members of the Greco-Roman household. So, yes, there is the wives submit to your husbands, but I think the husbands, what is said to the husbands, what is said to the masters, what is said to the kids, what is said to the slaves, it's all under the category of believers being called to submit to one another, which is under the heading of being filled with the Spirit, which is one of the points of under the sermon that Paul is saying, look carefully how you walk, because people are watching. And people are going to have an idea of what your God is like based off of how you treat one another. Does that make sense? I know I was like, la, 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 all over. It's okay if you're just having to wrap your head around that a little bit. But I said that we're paying attention to literary context in this chapter because I don't want us to just cherry pick verses and focus on things that, you know, maybe offend us or we don't understand without realizing that these things come under things that Paul has said before. And what he does say is that all believers are supposed to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, right? It's not just about submitting to people because, well, they have the authority and I don't, but out of ultimately a submission to Christ and ultimately an acknowledgement of him as Lord and a trust that if he's Lord, he's going to take care of me even if I'm submitting to people that I'm afraid to submit to.
Sorry.
Yes.
Like,
yeah.
They also need to submit.
Sure.
To each other.
Absolutely. Like, we pull out the gender wars kind of issue because the Greco-Roman household, they're mentioned in the next couple of paragraphs, but absolutely this is just as relevant to the Jewish Gentile issue where they're being called to submit to each other and recognize that even though they have different histories and stuff, they're now one new man. I just heard this week, I didn't know this before, but I just heard this week that in the Roman world, it was illegal to call another person your brother or sister unless they were actually your brother or sister or had been adopted into your family. And so Paul, in his letters and in the way that he always talks about, okay, your family, okay, your brothers and sisters, you're one new man, he's actually communicating something very revolutionary in their culture that was illegal even. saying, no, what God has done is so powerful that that's the reality that you live by. And so you submit to one another, whether it's, in the family or it's to the another ethnic group that you don't understand or are offended by. Yeah, good. Thanks for mentioning that. So what we have next is the household code. And he's explaining what submitting to one another is going to look like for each of the members. So what does it look like for the wife? What does he say in 5:22 to 24? Right, so submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do, as to the Lord. So that's a good thing to write there. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Notice it's submit to your own husbands. It's not men, women submit to men. Also, I want to point out, and we're going to notice this later on, is that he specifically says to them to submit. Whereas when he talks to the children and the slaves, he says, obey. And so it's an interesting question that you might want to discuss at your tables at some point. Is there a difference between submission and obedience? And what is that difference? And what does that look like in a relationship between a husband and wife? I'm not married, so I feel very unqualified to speak in this area. But anyway, he says, submit to husbands as to the Lord. Okay. Husbands, what does he say to them? He spends three times as much space devoted to what this looks like for the husbands. And to be honest, I'm a little bit more. I would be a little bit more scared to receive this part of the instructions. What does he say to them? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. So just as the wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, he's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's always bringing it back to the relationship to the Lord and to what Christ has done. And what? How did Christ love the church? How does he say it in there? He gave himself up for her, which that he doesn't spell it out there, but we know he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her to the point of death, being nailed on the cross and being despised by man. What else does he? How else does he describe this love? How are they to love these wives?
As himself.
Love her as you love your own body. Nobody despises their body, he says. Anything else that you guys see in there? That's pretty good. Okay, children. What does he say to the kids? Obey. Obey who? Your parents. But does he leave it unqualified, or what does he? Yeah. He says, in the Lord, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the well. And so long in the land. So he's even in his command that, okay, children, you've got to obey your parents, he says, yeah, but there's blessing that comes with this. It's not just do as you're told and shut up because that's your place, but there's a blessing that comes from obedience to parents. But he also addresses fathers. What does he say to them? Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, I mean, I don't have an answer, but when we come to interpretation, then I'll sort of touch, not really, I don't know. We'll see if you're happy with what we say. Basically, you can leave all the disciplining up to your husband. Don't apply that. Don't think that's a correct application. Yeah. I think, if I correct me if I'm wrong, but I think in the Old Testament quote that he's quoting, which is from the Ten Commandments, he says, honor your father and your mother. I could be wrong. If you guys can look it up in Exodus 19 or 20. So in the scripture that Paul is quoting, he does include mothers. And so I think he doesn't include mothers here because of what he's doing with addressing these different members of the household. But okay, bondservants, what are they to do? Obey your earthly masters. And what does he bring up again? As you would Christ. He again is going to bring up. It's not just, obey because that's your place. But remember, no, anything you do, it's as to the Lord. It's not for these people, whether they love the Lord or not, because a lot of these servants wouldn't necessarily have believing masters. But to the believing masters, Paul does have instruction. And what is that? 6 verse 9. Stop threatening, yeah. It's so interesting what he says after he, in 6 verse, well, let me just read what he says to the bondservants. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them. Is he telling the masters to respond to their slaves in the exact same way that a slave is expected to respond to his master? That would be absolutely revolutionary, especially in the first century world, if that's what Paul is saying. And it seems like he's not qualifying that statement very much other than saying, yeah, do the same. Stop your threatening. Don't be demanding of your slaves what they can or cannot give. Okay, so we've kind of a little bit gone into interpretation as we've observed it. It's easy to do that because we've been thinking, okay, what would it mean for an Ephesian to receive this list? We did a lot of observation. We did a lot of trying to look at this literary context. What would an Ephesian think of this list? With our 21st century lenses, we can see some of these things, especially the women passages, because we are women, and react in a certain way based off of our cultural norms. But first, remember, in our interpretation, what does it mean to the original reader? Take a step back. We first want to think, what is an Ephesian going to notice about what Paul has said here? What's going to shock an Ephesian? What's going to offend an Ephesian? What's going to encourage an Ephesian? And that's what we want to do before we come to me, right? Before we come to what does this mean for us in the 21st century. So it's easy for us to pick up on those submission or obedience ones for the wives, for the children, for the slaves. But first of all, it's actually even amazing that Paul addresses them. Because in other Greco-Roman household codes were a common literary form that was found where, okay, this is the way that a household should run. But in all other ancient Greco-Roman household codes, only the male authority figure is addressed. And so by even addressing the wives and the children and the slaves, just by bringing them up and saying, hey, this is something that you need to think about, he's actually giving them dignity. And not only is he giving them dignity, but he does mention them first. He starts with the wives, and then he goes on to the husbands. Yes?
When we're studying on our own,
yes,
weeks down the road, how would we know something like that? Like, would you give us a list of books or something that we can find that cultural information?
You know, I would recommend a Bible dictionary is kind of, there's so many books, like you could just get, lost in the sea of books. But if you have a good Bible dictionary, that will give you a starting place to be able to, okay, household codes, probably look it up in H and you'll find some information there. And so I can suggest to you a couple Bible dictionaries that are good. So
even the Bible dictionaries, like when you they will have an entry for Ephesians.
Yeah, Ephesians, yeah, right.
They'll mm-hmm. have certain things that bring up that they just know are important, and they probably will elaborate in different spots in the mm-hmm. if you go further into that.
That's the thing I want to encourage you. So it can be overwhelming. Sometimes I don't know where I even need to start. But I want to encourage you that start with what you see in the Bible and let the Bible point you to what you need to research. And so, like, we did a lot of looking in Acts, right? And we saw Artemis mentioned there, or we saw magical practices mentioned there. And it's those things that I saw in Acts that led me on a path towards, okay, so what was life like in Ephesus, and what was the magical practices like, you know? And oh, he's mentioning these people. What's with this structure here, you know? And it's not that you're totally. I mean, you can feel like you're, I don't know where to start. But I would encourage you, as you're studying a book on your own, is whenever you come across something, you're like, I think it might help me to know a little bit more about this. Is to let that be your starting point. So that's what my encouragement would be to you. That's a good question. Yeah. So, like I said, it's only the male authority figure that's addressed in most of these other codes. So addressing the wives and children and slaves directly in first gives them dignity, gives them value. And not only that, he is giving them commands. They are commands, sort of, that are culturally appropriate. But the way that you read them, or the way that I read them, they're not just this, like, it's not just this unqualified command where he's just like, do this, don't even argue about it. What is he always pointing them back to? The Lord, right? I think he's trying to stir up in them, these are the things that are culturally appropriate. Yeah, these are the things that are expected of you as a wife or as a kid or as a slave. But don't be controlled by what the culture expects of you. Do this voluntarily out of your own heart, and do it as if it was unto the Lord. That much. You know, even the slaves say, the slaves or the wives, they don't have a lot of control over their lives or what they can or can't do. But what they do have control over is their attitudes and the way, the heart motivation for obedience. I mean, you guys know when somebody does what you want them to do, when they're doing it out of a willing heart, and they're like, oh yeah, I'd love to do that. And you know when their teeth are grit and they are not happy about it, but they're doing it anyway. I'm sure you've had kids do that, or brothers or sisters or whatever. It's different. And so he always is saying, doing this first is unto the Lord. It's not about obeying your husband, or submitting to your husband, I should say. He doesn't say obedience. It's not about submitting to your husband. It's not about obeying your father. It's not about your master, but it's about doing all things as unto the Lord, which is an expression of being filled with the Spirit and of submitting to one another. And when people see the way that you do this out of a heart attitude of freedom and love, people are going to notice, because family relationships were looked a certain way in the ancient world, and if they behaved this way towards each other, they would look differently. So not only is it amazing that he even addresses them, but also I want you to notice that Paul, and I think the Lord through Paul, creates the safest possible context for submission in each of these cases. Husbands, fathers, and masters, these are probably the same group, right? The husband is the father, is the master. They are the individuals that have all the power in their culture. And what does he tell them to do with that power? What does he tell the husbands to do with that power? Love. How?
Sacrifice.
Love as Christ loved the church. And we talked about what that looked like. That looked like death, ultimately, which is why I said I was a little bit more scared of that command than the command to submit. If we're going to talk about headship and leadership in the household, or in the church in general, we have to define the kind of leadership we're talking about. And in the Bible, a biblical definition of leadership is servanthood. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, when his disciples are arguing with each other about who's the greatest, and And they, James and John, want to, you know, sit in at his right hand and his left in his kingdom of power. Jesus says to them, "Oh, you foolish, foolish men, you don't understand what I'm doing." In Mark 10, verse 42 to 45, he says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Even the Son of Man, even Jesus, the King of all things, came not to be served by us, but to serve us. And you know, that is the greatest expression of leadership and sacrifice all rolled up into one that we have. So it's amazing that this is the context that he creates for submission. Also, the fact that he commands the husband even to love the wife, that's unique. There, in these ancient codes, the husband was never commanded to love his wife. That she was supposed to obey and submit. Yeah, that's obvious, but for him to have some kind of affection. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago, I think I had mentioned to you guys that wives were for bearing legitimate children, whereas mistresses were for having fun. So you don't even necessarily use your wife unless you want to have a legitimate heir. It's the mistresses that you just kind of mess around with. But he's saying, no, you love your wife. And you love her like your own body. And then the fathers, he says, don't provoke your kids to anger. Don't be heavy-handed. Child rearing in the ancient world was expected to be heavy-handed. Education by beating was normal. And that was just the way that it was. Your kid, you learn by getting it whipped into you or whipped out of you. And the masters, like I said, it's so unique that he says, do the same. He has these commands to the slaves, and then he says to the masters, yeah, you respond to them in the same way that I'm calling them to respond to you. Why? Because at the end of the day, you both have the same master, and he is not impressed by your status. You're the same in front of him. In Galatians, Paul says this. He says, there is neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. This is the reality. The first century world, they weren't ready for the radicalness of that statement yet, and yet Paul and the Holy Spirit through Paul put it out there, and then culture followed because of what God said here and what God has put out in his word about the value of humanity and how people really, ultimately, before God, are equal, stand equal. Okay, so I want you guys to look at those interpretation questions that you have there and to discuss at your tables what I've written down there. I want you to think, what are the original readers going to think about this? What is the each member? Think about it from the perspective of each member, from the perspective of the Ephesian wife, from the perspective of the Ephesian father, or the Ephesian master. What are they offended by? What are they encouraged by? And what is the world going to see about who God is based off of the way that they relate to each other, if they relate to each other this way, submitting to one another as an expression of them being filled with the Spirit, which is taking into consideration that people are watching. That make sense, what I'm asking? Okay, so look at those questions. If other things, thoughts come up, you can go there. But yeah, let's just talk about that. And if it's leading you there, feel free to go into application to think about, well, what would this look like in our culture? Who has the power in our culture? What are they doing with that power? Do we think first, how can I submit to my fellow believers? Or do we think first, how can I make sure that I get out of this alive? I don't know. What are some things that would challenge us and that would make the church look like the wisdom of God to our culture, look differently? Is there things that we can be encouraged in and challenged in today? So, yeah, go there too. Okay, before we break, I'm just curious to hear if you guys had any thoughts. I'm a little scared to hear your thoughts. No, I would love to hear what you have to say, if you want to share. Remember, the women at other tables benefit when you share the things that you discovered at your tables. What were you guys were wrestling with something. What were you wrestling with?
Not me.
Well, yeah. So they were wrestling with the question is, what does submission mean? And, you know, is it, what's the Greek and Hebrew? And I said, I don't know. So, but it's hard to think about when we look at what is being said and look at the context is what does submission mean? And people have abused this scripture and used it to qualify abuse and used it to qualify commanding, you know, their wives to walk into sin. That is taking it out of context, that is taking it out of what the whole of scripture says about women, about men, about relationships, about family. I think that what it is supposed to, whatever it's supposed to be, it is supposed to be a beautiful thing and it's supposed to be a safe thing. Remember, he talked about the context that he created for this. This command to the wives was, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which is, that's intense. That's a pretty amazing thing. So that is God's heart. And I want to encourage you guys, too, that in this, especially considering this point, submitting to one another, that it's not about gender wars. That especially today in our culture, we're all about claiming our rights as women or whoever, you know, we're all losing rights somewhere. And the gospel is actually not about that. The gospel isn't about you claiming your right, but it's actually about you laying down your rights. So if you're interested in claiming rights, then the gospel will challenge that in you, because Jesus was the one who said, hey, Yeah, I'm the God of the universe and I created all things and every knee should and will bow to me. And yet, I came as a baby, born of a humble virgin in a manger with hay and poop and shepherds that are, you know, ragtaggedy and stinky and all of these things. And then not only that, he came to die. He came to lay down his life as the ultimate form of sacrifice. If that's not an example of laying down your rights, I don't know what is. And this is who we are in. And this is who we are called to imitate. And so whatever it looks like, it is, I think the gospel is interested in us laying things down and submitting to one another as to Christ, trusting Christ, I trust that you're going to take care of me. Christ, it's really scary to walk in submission, whatever that means, and I'm not going to define it for you in your marriage or even in your relationships, because we're not all married. I'm not married, so I feel very unqualified to even talk about this, because I have no idea what this means, walked out in a marriage. But in other relationships, whether we're married or not, we're called to this. We're called to submit to one another. And to think first, not how can I protect myself, but how can I serve the people that God has placed in my life, whether they're family or whether they're the people in our congregation or whether it's the person that's in front of us at Country Snacks or whatever. Because this is what the world sees, the way that we relate to each other, the way that we submit or don't submit to each other. And that's countercultural. That is noticeable to the world.
Lorinda had a really good.
Yeah.
You said you weren't going to define the submission, but
define it.
Well, we were just talking. Yeah. About, no, this is just like one sort of maybe snapshot of it, just in the book that we were reading in our other
group.
Yeah.
When we did the Lioness Arising series or book, she talked about submission, like just broke it apart into sub and mission, being like under the same mission. And so in that way, it being a partnership thing, it being
sure.
like that we are under the same mission. It's not
yeah.
about a crushing thing
no.
at all. It
mm-hmm.
being that we're, you know, we are still in partnerships, we're still doing this together, which would come in
mm-hmm.
with the whole thing about being one
mm-hmm.
in unity and one new man and all of that.
Cool.
So.
Awesome. Great.
I'm just thinking too, like you're saying, we're not claiming our rights.
Yeah.
But then at the same time, Paul is assigning value to every weak, like, person
yeah.
in
yeah.
society.
Mm-hmm.
Every, like, maybe the Jews feel like they can lord over
mm-hmm.
the Gentiles or feel more righteous or something. He's like, no,
yeah.
you're the same. Like, you're the same. Like, he's.
Yeah.
So he's like, elevating everyone
yeah.
to the same
and
level. Like,
yeah.
Yeah, at the same time,
because,
right, so.
Yeah, because it's one of those things, Crystal, even we were talking about how I can get frustrated because it's like, but is it this or is it this? You know, like, because it's both. And is it, should we be confident in who we are? Should we be bold and like, yes, I'm awesome and God loves me and I'm the wisdom of God and I'm in Christ and yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, we should be like that. But should we also be, God, I can't do this. Oh, if I was to do this in my own strength, I would just suck, and I would never be able to do it, and I don't want to do it, and I just would yell at everyone, and I can't even, what, you know, yes, too. Like, I think it's both. Somehow, when we grow up into who he is, there is this confidence, and the reason it is because we have this confidence that it's him, and that he's the one that enables us to do, or he's the one that gives us value. He's the one, as our creator, who gives us value, who said this is very good when he created it in the 7 days of creation, and that we can rest in that. But then also laying it down, always laying it down for each other, because that's what Jesus did, that's how Jesus walked. So I can't like resolve it in a nice neat package, because it's messy. But it is that tension between being so confident in who you are and being willing to lay that down every day for the sake of others and for the sake of whatever it is that God has called you to. But it's a tension.
Isn't it like I'm thinking when you lay down for others, the thought that comes to me is you're helping them to become all that they are to be as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like it's helping them in their walk.
Mm-hmm.
By you submitting,
yeah,
laying down your rights here, and
yeah,
understand there's also a purpose in that. It's
sure,
just,
yeah,
it's not just laying it down.
Yeah, right. It's not just purposeless. Yeah,
it's not purposeless. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So. Absolutely.
Well, and I don't think that you can fully serve someone unless you are confident who you are.
Yeah, right. You can't. That's absolutely true.
You're trying to gather to yourself and keep yourself have enough, right?
Yeah. The more you are confident, the more you are confident that he loves me, I'm totally set, I'm fine, the less you need to protect that in the eyes of other people. And so I would say this, so therefore submit to one another. Again, it comes after that reality of knowing who we are. It comes after that confidence in being in Christ, one man in God's wisdom. All right, let's take a break. Enjoy your coffee and apple pie. Okay, you guys ready to finish off Ephesians? Do this. All right, ladies. We're going to finish off Ephesians. You can turn to page 16, our last workshop. Thank you. You guys must like each other. You're talking a lot. It's good. It's good. Love it. It's okay. I forgive you. Submit. No, I mean. No. Oh, shoot. All right, ladies. I don't want to keep you too late tonight, so let's finish up Ephesians. Okay, so Ephesians 6, 10 to 24. As you can see from this image and probably what you would expect from this chapter, we are going to observe the armor of God. So actually, let's read this. I'm going to read it out loud. I'm going to read 10 to 20 out loud and then fill in the spots as I read them. So fill in what is being what the helmet is, what the breastplate is, what the shield is. Okay, so 6 verse 10. Everyone got there? Page 16. It's all good? All right. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. All right, everyone got each piece of the armor? Yeah? All right. So we're actually going to do a little bit more observation before we interpret, although I did probably incorrectly put this question in interpretation. But it's really gathering more facts. So what I want us to do is I want us to think about, has Paul said anything about these things previously in the letter that will help us to unpack and kind of understand what it would practically look like for the Ephesians to put on the armor of God? Has he said anything about salvation that would help us to understand what does he mean by putting on the helmet of salvation? Has he said anything about righteousness so that we could understand what it would mean to have the breastplate of righteousness, or truth, or faith, or the Spirit, or the gospel of peace? Are these words, or even ideas, maybe he hasn't specifically used these words, that he has already been talking about from chapter 1 to chapter 5 that are going to help us understand what it looks like to actually put on this armor? Does that make sense what I'm asking you? So what I want you to do is I want you to scan through Ephesians, and if you want to divide in your tables and say you take chapter 1 and you take chapter 2, and that's fine, but I want you to scan through Ephesians and try to see, can you notice in other places that Paul has already mentioned these ideas? He's already talked about what salvation is, or what faith is, or what peace is, or what the Spirit does, that will help us kind of understand maybe what he's talking about when he brings up these things in this last chapter. Does that make sense? All right. So look through the book. You're not going to find everything. You don't have to find everything. Just look for things, because he mentions these things all throughout the letter. And I want you to notice that before we interpret what this means. All right, let's come together and just share some of the things that we found about these ideas throughout the book of Ephesians. Some of them are easier to find than others, but I think they're all mentioned because this image of spiritual warfare can kind of just pops up at us at the end of the book. But I think Paul has actually been speaking throughout the letter about what spiritual warfare looks like. And it's very, very practical what it looks like. And so let's just look at some of these things. So I'm going to go in order of how he talks about it in this chapter, in chapter 6. So he first talks about putting on the belt of truth. Did you see anything about truth or true?
Truth what? Is in Jesus.
Truth is in Jesus. Okay. Where was that?
421.
Yes. So truth is in Jesus. So that's going to help us understand what does it mean to put on the belt of truth. Well, it's in Jesus. What else?
It's also the mystery of the Gentiles being part.
Yeah.
Was a truth that he revealed.
Totally, yep, absolutely. That's more of kind of mentioning the idea of truth that you see in that teaching of the mystery of God and the mystery of the gospel. What else? Yes.
So, speaking the truth in love.
Yeah. Right. Okay, so he talks about
verse 15 and verse 25.
Yeah, so both in chapter 4, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's something that's done in love. So sometimes we oppose truth in love, but Paul doesn't. Belt of truth is going to be in the context of love, and it's going to be in the context of relationship where we have to speak truth to one another. I think there's one or two more.
Five or nine.
What is it say in five or nine? Okay. Awesome. Five verse nine. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Also in 1 verse 13, he talks about the gospel being the word of truth. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, breastplate of righteousness. Do you see that word or that idea anywhere throughout this letter?
424.
Yeah, what does he say there? Great. Oh, there's another true. Did we get that one? There's another true. Four verse 24. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Was the idea of righteousness anywhere else that you guys?
26
and 27?
Chapter 5.
Yes. Yep. Cleansing, this making of, making clean, making righteous. I think you could also talk about even just, you know, his command in 4:24 to no longer walk as the Gentiles, but then in 5:1 to be imitators of God. You know, it is that putting on of righteousness, that putting on of the new self. And then in 1 verse 4, talks about us being chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So there's this idea of holy and blameless, which I think is righteousness, and that it's something that God has chosen for us from before the foundation of the world. Okay, readiness given by the gospel of peace. There's lots of gospel and there's lots of peace in this letter. So what did you guys find? 2:14. what was 2:14?
For he himself is our peace.
Yeah. So that was the whole paragraph that we had in chapter 2 where it talks about the peace that was created between Jew and Gentile when Jesus came and broke down the dividing wall of division. He preached peace to those who were near and peace to those who were far. So there's this peace, there's this oneness that's created between two different humanities. But then there's also, I think, in preaching peace to both groups, it's bringing in this idea of this peace that's come, not only with other people, but also a peace that comes between us and God that's been achieved. What else? Yep, preaching peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Awesome. He is our peace. Peace comes from God in 1 verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God. 4 verse 3, which is what? Yes. Right. Okay, so there's this like, in that context, it seems like there might be some work we have to do to maintain peace. But it's also been given to us. What about the gospel? Did you guys see anything about the gospel in the letter? He says the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So what has he said about the gospel? That's right. In
there's
him.
Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation.
There's a lot, yeah. It's kind of triple whammy. I think in chapter 3, he talks about the gospel being that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. It's this gospel he was made a minister of in chapter 3, verse 6. Okay, so shield of faith. What did we find out about faith?
In 4:13 it talks about the unity of faith.
Yes. Okay, so there's a unity of faith. There's a oneness that's coming. So that's 4:13 you said?
Yeah.
Yep. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith.
That shield is a whole lot stronger when there's like 10 of them with your shield.
Absolutely. Yep.
3:12.
In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So our faith gives us boldness and access with confidence to God. What about in Ephesians 2? How are we saved? By grace through
faith.
Twice he says that in Ephesians 2. 2 verse 8 is one. And does he say it twice? Maybe he just says it once. I thought he said it twice. Oh, and then the faith is once. Okay. Okay, shield of faith. It's through faith that Christ dwells in our hearts. That's in 3:17. Okay, the helmet of salvation. 1 verse 7, yeah, it kind of just talks about how we obtain that salvation. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So that's the act of salvation that he has accomplished. Yeah, 1 verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. There he mentions it. Oh, that was the fourth time that, isn't that the fourth piece of armor that's been mentioned in that verse? A good verse. I think the other one, the only other one that I found was the by grace you have been saved through faith, or by grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, in 2:5-8. Talks about how we're saved. It's by grace through faith. And then sort of the Spirit. There's a lot about the Spirit in this letter. What were some things about the Holy Spirit that we found in this letter?
We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Oh, that is in 1:13. Oh my goodness, that verse again. Did that have all of them or just not?
And 1:17.
1:17, yep. Where does the Spirit dwell? In us, in the temple he's created, right? In Ephesians 2. Where through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. But that's in 2:18. But in 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In chapter 3, the Spirit strengthens us with power in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts and that we can be rooted and grounded in love. That's in chapter 3. We're called not to grieve the Holy Spirit in 4:30. So it seems to have a bit of a personality. Be filled with the Spirit. That's what we talked about in the last hour, right? That was Paul's third point in his sermon. Don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. In chapter 6, what does he say about the Spirit? Right after the sword of the Spirit, what does he say about the Spirit? 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Wow, you guys just like went all over the place. Thank you for doing that. I know that was a bit intense. But the reason why I wanted you to do that is because, again, I wanted to highlight the fact that this isn't just a random thing that Paul puts at the end of Ephesians. He's been talking about these things throughout the whole letter. And sometimes when we think about this image of putting on the armor of God, it can be kind of abstract. What does that mean? But Paul's been explaining what salvation means. He's been explaining what truth is and how we walk in truth and how we speak truth. He's been explaining about righteousness and the Spirit and what else was mentioned here? Faith. He's been talking about these things. And so whatever it means to put on the helmet of salvation, it's going to have to take into account what he said in those, in the other parts of the letter. So we could just like dive into Ephesians 6:10-24 and just spend a month there to unpack, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? We're not going to. But I just want you to notice that as you are thinking about these things, or as maybe you get challenged in your personal walk with the Lord to, you know, put on the armor of God, to think, okay, what does it mean for me to take up the shield of faith? What is faith? What does faith give me? And how can I actually take it up? But the other interpretation question I want you to think about is, why would Paul bring up this particular illustration? Why is he using the image of a military image to this particular church? Who are they going to think about? I think I heard something here that was probably correct. The Romans? Did you say Romans?
Yeah.
Yes. Good job. You know when you can't really hear and you're like, wait, what? Yeah, they're going to think Ephesians is in Asia Minor, so it was originally part of, you know, originally Greek, but it was taken over by the Roman Empire and it became a Roman city. So they would be very familiar with the image of what the military looked like and what a Roman officer wore and what a fully decked out Roman officer wore. So the Roman army was not just a ragtag bunch of nobodies, but they were an elite force. And what made them successful is two things. First of all, they stood united. when we think of, and this was already mentioned, I think, by you guys here, when we think of putting on the armor of God, we think of the picture that I have there, which is one guy putting on his armor, and that's it, just kind of us in our prayer closet putting on the armor of God. But that's not what the Ephesians would think. The Ephesians would think about the whole mass of men that the military, the Roman army entailed. I want you to look at the picture I have on your tables. It's the white thing. Just some images of the Roman army to show to you what it means for them to stand united. You'll notice that with their shields on, it wasn't just a shield for them to protect themselves, but their shields actually served to protect the people that were around them. So it wasn't just them standing on their own, oh, I got my shield of faith, I'm going to be safe. But you're also using your shield of faith to protect your body, to protect your teammates. So the other thing that is interesting to me in these commands that Paul gives, when he says to them, you know, put this on, take this up, every time he says to them, you do this, the command is actually you in the plural. Unfortunately, in the English, we just have one word for you, and so we think, oh, he's talking to me. But he's talking to the church. No, you all put on your helmet of salvation. Put on your belt of truth. So again, emphasizing the fact that we as a body are not fighting against each other. As a body, we're not fighting against our government. As our body, we're not fighting against our unbelieving neighbors. But we're fighting against who? Yeah, the enemy. We have one enemy. He's the one that tries to derail us and get us off track. And when we stand united and when we let our shield of faith protect not just ourselves, but the rest of our body, then we're able to stand even more firm and not be taken out. And you'll notice this in this picture up here, you have the image of some of the archers. So this is kind of like, these are the guys that would probably, well, in the Roman military, they would be the ones that would dip their arrows in fiery flames and shoot them over to the enemy lines. And so this is the image that they have when he says, what's the verse, sixth verse? Someone read it. I don't have it right here.
In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one.
All right, so they're picturing this, like, you know, a bunch of flaming arrows coming at them and wreaking havoc. And he's saying, yeah, your faith, your shield of faith, that stops it in its tracks. That's going to stop the enemy and the things that he's trying to accomplish. And then this picture here is just to give you a sense of the size of the Roman army. Each of these little diamonds represents 20 soldiers. And so a Roman legion was up to 5,000 men in one legion, and that's what the Roman army was known for. So again, it's not just one lone soldier that's putting on his armor and thinking, oh yeah, I can do this, I'm on my own, I've got all my armor on. No, you can't. If one little Roman soldier went out to try to deal with the barbarians, he would have been slaughtered. Their strength was in their unity. So their strength was in their unity, and their strength was also in the fact that they stood firm and didn't give up ground. How many times did Paul say stand in this paragraph? I actually don't know. I know it's a lot. Four times. Stand. And then he also talks about persevering, right? Which is that idea of just digging your heels in and not giving up. They stood firm and didn't give up ground. They would siege cities for years, just wait it out. You know, they just wouldn't give up. They were very, very persistent. And this, again, this idea is what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. Sometimes you just got to dig your heels in and you just don't give an inch, even though it feels like, you know, it's been a long time. You've been walking around this mountain many, many times, but all you can do is stand, keep persevering. So I think in response to this identity piece in 1-3, the message of this chapter is, so stand, but stand united. So I want you guys to discuss at your table's application piece for this. Do you have on every piece of your armor? Is there one piece that you feel like maybe is your weakest piece? Is there one piece that you feel is your strongest piece? Like, yeah, I think I understand salvation. But peace, the gospel of peace, I don't know about that. But also, are you that lone Roman soldier standing on your own? Or are you in that unit? And what does that mean for walking this application out? So I just want you to think about it. I want you to write some stuff down. If you want to share with your group, then please feel free to. But I want to give you a few moments to just write some application thoughts. Okay, ladies, we could spend more and more time on this, but I do want to wrap us up pretty quickly here. I'm going to give you homework today. I haven't given you homework this whole time, but this is what your homework's going to be, and I'm going to explain it to you. And I won't be able to check up on you next week, so this is between you and the Lord. I can't, you know. Do it as unto the Lord, right? No pressure. If you don't do it, you're totally free. But I want to encourage you to, the next page, is it page 17? It's a final application. So when we study a book, it's good to, at the end of it, take a step back. Remember when we started this process, we started with getting a big picture of Ephesians. We read it out loud in one sitting. We then looked into a little more detail and started to look at the repeated words, but still we were trying to get a sense of what is Paul's main message in this book. And we've now, over the last few weeks, been looking into the different parts and looking at the details of what his message was in chapter 1 and 2 and so on. But then it's always good at the end to take a step back and again be like, okay, what have I learned? And not just what have I learned, but Lord, what is it that you have for me in this book that is maybe the one thing that I need to grab a hold of and walk out and start putting into practice in a practical way? Because there's lots of applications. We've talked about a lot of things that we can do, and sometimes then we can just leave Bible study overwhelmed because, oh my goodness, I have to know my identity, and I have to be united, and I've got to be like him, and I have to submit to everyone, and then, you know, all these things, I got to do all these things, and then it's overwhelming, and then we just give up because we're just discouraged. So I think, though, if you study a book of the Bible and you leave that book with a commitment to put into practice, not necessarily, yeah, maybe behaviorally, but also maybe there's just truths that you need to renew your mind in. And if you commit to that one thing, to walking away from Ephesians with one thing that you think God is working on in your life, then that's a success. You don't have to apply everything right away. Otherwise, we get discouraged and we don't try anymore. So this final application is just a reminder that, yeah, we brought out these different applications about putting on the armor of God and submission and identity and all of these things. Unity is a big one. But what is it that God is highlighting for you? And that he's saying, yeah, you know what? This is what I want you to work on. This is something that I have specifically for you. So this is called a head, heart, feet, and this helps you in this process. And first of all, starts pretty easy because you start with the head and you just think of what's one or two new things that I learned that I didn't know before in the process of studying this book. And you just drop them down. Oh, I didn't know that Roman armies were so big. Whatever. Whatever the thing was that you learned that kind of stood out to you, that you thought, oh, that actually changed things, or changed maybe the way I saw things in Ephesians. Or maybe it didn't. Maybe it was just an interesting fact. Then you move to the heart. And I think in this section, it's more of that prayerful kind of asking the Lord, Lord, what is it that I know here, but I don't know here? I know that I'm in you. I know that I should be united, or I know that I'm supposed to be like you, but I don't really understand how to walk that out. And what is it that maybe he's just saying, yeah, this is what I want to grow in you. This is what I want you to grow up in maturity in. And to actually spend time in prayer about that. And not just once, but something that you submit to him and bring to him again and again. God, help me to know who I am in Christ, to know that in love you predestined me before the foundation of the world, and to have that shape the way that I do everything, and that that's my core identity, not what I do, how I perform, but you, being in you. Whatever it is for you, whatever that thing is that God's like, yeah, I want to move that down. I want to move that to the place that you live out of, which is your heart. And then after praying about that and just letting God speak to us about those things, moving to our feet. Okay, what is one practical thing that I can do to start walking this out? What's one thing that that maybe I know I can change, or a verse I can write down and put in front of me so I remember it and it's continually brought before me, or whatever it is, whatever that one practical thing is. What is that one thing that I can do so that it's not just something I pray about and leave on the shelf, but then not actually allow His Holy Spirit, which lives inside of us and is itching to empower us to walk this out, to allow Him to actually do that and to allow Him to make us like Him. Because as we walk out like Him and live like Him, we show people who He is. And you know what? You know where we started this whole process by giving that Bible overview, right? And it was a long time ago, but the one thing I hoped that you got from that night was that God created humanity for relationships in the garden, and then they rejected it. And then right in Genesis 3, right from then on, He worked to restore that relationship. He worked to bring people back to Him. That's what He's been doing since the fall. And we get to participate in this. As Paul says in another letter, that we are His ambassadors. We are representatives of our God to the world around us. And for some reason, God, who is infinite and beyond our ability to conceive, He could do this on His own. He doesn't need us. Why does He call weak and frail and silly and foolish and ones that fight? All these. Why does He call us? Why does He invite us into this? It doesn't really make sense. It doesn't really, to our human minds, we're like, wait, what? Why do you want me to partner with you? But He does, because this is what He created us for. He created us to walk in fellowship with Him and to extend His rule and reign over the whole of the earth. And this is what we do when we walk these things out. And when we know that they're true, even when we don't walk them out. Because He is more faithful than we could ever be. He is more merciful than we could ever imagine. And He is committed to His relationship with you. He's more committed to you than you are to Him. And that is such a comfort that we can rest in and that we can have confidence in, and thank the Lord that we can. So, yeah, thank you guys for participating in this study. I've also given you little bookmarks that summarize the inductive approach in kind of a easy-to-access way. So I wanted to give that to you so you could stick it in your Bibles. I know you're not going to lug around these manuals anywhere necessarily. But just to encourage you guys that you can do this, that it's going to look differently than what has come about here this last 6 weeks, because you might be starting out in something new, but you have a room full of women here who have gone through this process together. Don't be afraid to use each other. Don't be afraid to ask each other questions. Like, how do you think I should do this? What are you doing? How should I? Blah. Do it. Use each other. Be the body. Be one new man. And be encouraged that God is with you. So, yeah. Thank you. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the book of Ephesians. And I just pray that whatever specific truths that you would have for these women as they walk out in application of the message of this book, Lord, would you lead that process? Would you be the one to lead that it wouldn't be voices of condemnation or judgment or shame, but it would be voices of freedom and truth and life and joy and peace. And thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word and the joy it is to get to know you through it. And so, yeah, Lord, would you bless these women? And I pray you would encourage them. And thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.